Now, is it always wrong to worry? Can I worry about some things some of the time? What do those statements mean in the Bible when they say, don't worry? At what point does it become wrong to worry? Is all worry wrong? Or some worry wrong? And if it's just some, when do you cross the line? To answer that question, I think what we have to do is look at what Jesus said. It's in Matthew chapter 6. So will you turn with me to Matthew chapter 6 and let's see what Jesus said about worry. This could clarify a few things. I'm going to begin reading in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Jesus said, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, or about your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? Which of you, worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory was arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own thing. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." In order to explain this passage, it is particularly helpful to notice the context of this passage. It's in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Just prior to this, Jesus has said some things about money. For example, back in verse 20, he said, "Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven." Verse 19, "Do not lay it up on earth." But just prior to this statement about worry, he says in verse 24, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one or love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon," that is, money. So very clearly, the context running up to this comment on worry has to do with money. What Jesus has been teaching up till this point is that we should be trusting the Lord, walking in faith, and serving him. He's talked about what amounts to a loyal devotion to the Lord. And in that sense, we ought to be not serving money, but we ought to be laying up treasure in heaven. Now, in that context, he says, verse 25, "Therefore," notice this is plugged into what he just said in verse 24, "Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you shall put on." Very simply then, Jesus is saying in this verse that, well, using your money, for example, to lay up treasure in heaven, just the very act of giving to the Lord's work, could cause you anxiety. So he's saying, if that's what you're doing, don't worry. For if you are a slave to the Lord, notice verse 22, you can't serve, Greek word for slave, two masters. So if the Lord is your master and you are his slave, if you are devoted to him, if you are trusting him, if you are laying up treasure in heaven, then don't worry about your life. So, the first point I want to make is that Jesus starts out saying, don't worry. But that is clearly the counterpart to trust God. Serve Him. Be devoted to Him. As a matter of fact, it's very clear that the main point he's making in this passage has to do with faith. Look at verse 30, the last phrase in it. O you of little faith. So the negative is stated in verse 25. Don't worry. The counterpart to that is in verse 30. O you of little faith. Don't worry. Trust God. Now, I think we need to pause here for just a second and point out a couple of things. This passage assumes that you are working and have a job and those kinds of things. Matter of fact, the Bible's so emphatic about that, it says elsewhere, if you don't work, you don't eat. So this has nothing to do with, I'm going to relax, trust God, and He's going to feed me and clothe me without me doing anything. That's not the point. The point is the opposite. It's assuming that you are doing things, and then you are not doing that to the extent that you don't have time left over to serve the Lord, and you are throughout it all seeking to serve the Lord. Then He has promised to take care of your needs so that you don't have to worry that you're not devoting 100% of your time to the Lord, to making a living instead of some of the time to the Lord's work. That's the point of this passage. Some has pointed out this. Jesus is here teaching a lesson of prudence, forethought, serenity, and trust all combined. As a matter of fact, the great rabbis, even before Christ, taught that a man ought to meet life with a combination of prudence and serenity. They insist that every man teach his son a trade, which was a necessary step for a prudent handling of life. Then, having established that, you are to seek first the kingdom of God in your work and beyond your work. Matter of fact, some of the rabbis said, he who has a loaf of bread in his basket and who says, I will eat tomorrow, what will I eat tomorrow, is a man of little faith. And that's what Jesus is getting at. Lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. Assuming that you're working, don't worry about tomorrow. Seek the Lord today, and tomorrow will take care of itself. As a matter of fact, just look at the latter part of verse 25. He says, is not life more than food, and body more than raiment or clothing? Clearly, he is teaching that we should trust the Lord. In other words, just put first things first. In the overall context, he is saying that worrying about your personal provision can prevent you from laying up treasure in heaven and make you focus on just your own personal needs. That's worry. It's being overly concerned when what you ought to be doing in that situation is trusting the Lord. So, are there some things you should be concerned about? Of course. Matter of fact, the word that's translated worry here is used elsewhere in the Bible of things, some things that you ought to be concerned about. That's not the issue. But when you are so over anxious about just making a living and storing up treasure on earth, so much so that you can't trust God to take care of you, then you have crossed the line. So the clear point of this passage is, don't worry, but trust the Lord. Now what follows are a couple of things. He gives us two reasons why you should trust the Lord and not worry about your own personal provisions. The first is given in verse 26 and following. He says, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into an oven, how much more will he take care of you? Just trust him. So the first argument he makes is that God is going to take care of you. God is going to provide. And his argument for that is just look at what God does in nature. He takes care of the birds. He feeds them. He clothes the lilies. Why, not even Solomon in all of his wardrobe could match the beauty of a lily. So if God takes care of the birds and the lilies, won't he take care of you? Now again, let me say, this isn't assuming that you're going to quit your job and God's going to take care of you without you working. As a matter of fact, somebody's pointed out, no one works harder than the average sparrow to make a living. What is prohibited is worry, not work. Birds work hard, but they don't worry. That's the issue. And the whole thing about clothing is the same idea. To be overly concerned about food and clothing is useless. It is a mark of faithlessness. That is the point, as verse 30 so clearly says. One commentator put it like this: worry is essentially distrust of God. Such distrust can be understandable in a heathen who believes in a jealous, capricious, unpredictable God, but it is beyond comprehension in one who has learned to call God by the name of Father. End of quote. Someone has written, no fox ever fretted because he only had one hole in which to hide. No squirrel ever died of anxiety over the possibility that he should not lay out more food for the winter. No dog ever lost sleep over the fact that he didn't have enough bones laid up for his declining years. God takes care of us. And if he takes care of the birds of the air and the flowers of the ground, surely he'll take care of us. Are we not much more valuable than those things? But my favorite expression of that is this. When I first became a Christian, there was a Bible teacher on the radio named Dr. M.R. DeHaan. He was a medical doctor turned preacher, Bible teacher par excellence. As a young believer, I cut my teeth on M.R. DeHaan. He's now with the Lord and has been with the Lord for a long time. He once wrote something on this passage that I think is just the best illustration I've ever seen on the fact that God takes care of his own. I'm going to quote him. He wrote, and I quote, "On a hot day," that's appropriate, "there's nothing better than a glass of cold water. You drop a couple of ice cubes in the glass, but they will not sink. Instead, they float on top. Have you ever thought how strange it is that ice floats? It should sink. It's a law of thermodynamics that cold water is usually more dense than warm water, so cold water should and does circulate down while warm water rises. For instance, the air above a pond is below freezing. If the air above the pond is below freezing, the water in the pond is 10 degrees below freezing. The cold air will cool the surface of the water and cause it to sink. However, when water temperature reaches a certain point, just a few degrees above freezing, something new happens. It begins to expand and turns to ice. Though it is colder than the water beneath, yet because it has now lost density, it floats. Imagine what would happen if this were not so. The ice would form on the bottom until the pond or lake would become entirely frozen. As a result, all of life in the water would perish. Our great God has furnished protection for the fish in the lake by placing in nature this exceptional reversal of the general law that heat rises and cold descends. Yes, he thought of the fish when he created the law of thermodynamics. Now, if God can take care of the birds of the air, the flowers in the field, and the fish in the sea, he is capable of taking care of me. She said it, me. I was going to say us. I like your answer better. He can take care of me. So, the point is, don't worry. Trust God. And the first reason is, God protects us. God knows how to do that. As a matter of fact, that spills over into the second answer, or second reason why we should not worry and trust God. Let's pick up at verse 31. He says in verse 31, "Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things." You don't mind marking in your Bible, underline, "The Father knows." God knows. That's his second argument. God is able to take care of you. He protects flowers and birds. Dr. Hahn would add the fish. So he's certainly capable of taking care of us. And in the second place, he knows what we need. He talks about the fact that you shouldn't be like the Gentiles. And in this context, the Gentiles is simply a reference to those who are without God. From a Jewish point of view, the Gentiles didn't have a relationship with God. So this is a figure of speech for those that don't know God. And they are materialistic. So these unbelieving Gentiles worry about food and clothing rather than spiritual things. And they seek material things rather than spiritual things. And what Jesus is saying is, look, God knows what you need. Man that was many years ago, one of my mentors, has written a book on the Sermon on the Mount called The Solid Rock Construction Company. You should build your house on a rock, he says. In it, he tells a story that is a beautiful illustration of what I think Jesus is teaching here. He talks about the fact that when his daughter Vicky was a little girl, she would cry in the middle of the night. And so Haddon Robinson, her father, would get up and go see if he could help her. And he says, "I would stagger into the room and I would say, 'Vicky, what do you want?' And she would say, 'I want my bear.' So Haddon said he would go try to find something that looked like a bear and give it to her. And she would take it and throw it on the floor. So he would try again and say, 'Vicky, tell Daddy what you want.' And she would say, 'I want my dolly.' So Daddy would go looking for a doll, return to her bedside, placed it gently beside her. She would hold it for a few minutes, throw it on the floor. By this time, Mother got up, went into the kitchen, warmed a bottle, put it in the mouth, and Vicky was silent and went back sound to sleep. Haddon then makes this point. That's what she wanted all along. She had been hungry but was too young to know what would satisfy her. I am convinced that Vicky thought she wanted a bear and she thought she wanted a dolly. But what she really needed was a mother who knew she needed warm milk. God knows what we need." Maybe that's why we sometimes don't get what we think we want, or we get things we think we want and throw them in the floor. And the whole point is, don't worry, trust the Lord. Why? Because He'll take care of you, and He knows what you really need. So here's the conclusion. Verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Please note, if you seek first the kingdom of God, then all these things, what things? Well, He is clearly talking about taking care of us. These things in this context is clearly things that we eat and clothes that we put on our back. Look at verse 31. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what should we eat, what should we drink, or what should we wear? For after all these things is clearly defined as what you eat and what you put on. Now, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things already spelled out for us as what we eat and what we drink and what we wear in verse 31 will be provided. So what should we do? Well, it's assumed in this passage, as I've said now several times, that you're working. But beyond that, the point is, you need to live a life of faith where you're trusting the Lord while you're working and beyond, and you should be seeking Him. By the way, that word was used of a hunter who was seeking to bag an animal. His mind is focused on the birds. He is constantly looking for his prey. Just as a bird hunter makes birds the center of his attention, so we make God's kingdom the center of ours, as someone has so eloquently said. But notice what the verse says. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Two observations about that. Throughout the book of Matthew, Jesus uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. This is one of the few places He talks about the kingdom of God. Some try to make a distinction between those two. I wrestled with that question for years and finally came to the conclusion based on some other passages that these are two ways of referring to the same thing. But I've also concluded that this is a reference to the future kingdom that He's going to establish on the earth when He returns. Sometimes referred to as the Messianic Kingdom, because the Old Testament promised the Messiah would come and establish a kingdom on the earth. The book of Revelation ends by saying Jesus is going to come and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. So that the kingdom of God here is a reference to that rule and reign of Christ on the earth. And Jesus is very clear in this sermon and throughout the book of Matthew, as well as the Gospel of Luke and other passages, that there is reward in the kingdom of God. So if we seek the kingdom of God, then we are rewarded in the kingdom of God. Now you enter the kingdom by being born again. After you've trusted Christ to save you from your sin, you're born into the family of God, then you seek the kingdom of God, meaning that your focus in life is on that future time when you rule and reign with Christ. So what you do now is determined by what's going to happen then. That's the idea. Or look at the passage again. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now, throughout this book, throughout this sermon, I should say, the Sermon on the Mount, I've pointed out that Jesus is saying, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall nowise enter into the kingdom of heaven. The whole subject of this sermon is righteousness. Well, what righteousness is he talking about? The Pharisees had external righteousness. Theirs was a righteousness of ritual and religion. The righteousness Jesus is teaching is an internal righteousness. A righteousness that is a faith in God. It's walking by faith. It's trusting Him. And it's a life of love, as he will get to in chapter 7. So he's saying in this verse, if the priority of your life is I'm going to seek the kingdom of God, His righteousness now that's going to reward me later, then God will see to it that you're taken care of in this life. There's a very famous story about Queen Elizabeth who asked a rather successful merchant if he would be an ambassador for her to a foreign country. And he objected, saying that it would be a severe interruption to his business and cause serious financial loss. She replied, and here's what's famous, quote, "You look after my business abroad, and I will look after your business at home." Now, how could you turn down an offer like that? So he accepted her offer. He went off for several years. And when he came back, the story goes, she had adequately taken care of his affairs. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. One more verse. Notice I didn't say one more point. Last verse in the chapter says, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own thing. Sufficient unto the day is its own trouble. Translated, if you're going to worry about something, just worry about today. Yeah. I mean, there's enough for you to worry about for today. Don't compound the problem by trying to worry about tomorrow too. Right. But the real point is, don't worry about tomorrow's bread. Don't trouble yourself about tomorrow's trouble. Let tomorrow worry about its own trouble. You just worry about the Lord. And you just trust Him. If you're not worried about anything, worry about the things you got to do today. But trust the Lord in the process of even doing that. Remember earlier He said, here's how you should pray. Our Father who art in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. He didn't say pray for weekly bread or monthly bread. Just give me today. Because sufficient unto today, unto tomorrow, is the trouble in it. It'll take care of itself. You solve all the problems today. I trust you there'll be some more to face you tomorrow. So don't worry about tomorrow. Just deal with today. Did you hear about the clock that had a nervous breakdown? One day it began to think about how it would have to tick during the coming year. Figuring 2 ticks per second, 120 a minute, 7,200 each hour, 172,000 each 100 a day, and 1,209,600 ticks per week, the clock suddenly realized that it would tick nearly 63 million times during the next 12 months. The more it thought about it, the more anxious it became. Finally, the clock became so distraught that it suffered a nervous collapse. So it went to a psychiatrist, complaining that it didn't have enough strength to tick that often. The psychiatrist responded, "How many ticks must you tick at one time?" The clock said, "Oh, that's easy, only one." To which the psychiatrist replied, "Well, simply tick one tick at a time and don't worry about the next one and you'll be just fine." And the story I read said, that's exactly what the clock did. And it ticked happily ever after. I read a story once of a merchant whose business burned down. And to make matters worse, he discovered that the fire insurance had lapsed and he had no insurance. Later that day, a friend saw him and asked how he was coping, and he answered by saying, "I'm just fine. I've had breakfast this morning, and it isn't time for me to eat again." That's so good. I had breakfast this morning, and it's not time for me to eat again. I'm just fine. Now that's sort of what Jesus is saying in this passage. All right, I want to sum all this up, and I want to do it and make a couple of points. One is, the sum is this. Don't worry about your material needs. Because if you trust God and seek His righteousness, He will supply your physical, material needs. Is that what this passage is saying? Plain print. That's what this passage is saying. Somebody has put it like this. Anxiety about storing up great provisions for the future is a subtle form of worshiping mammon. It begins with prudent forethought, but it is often passes into regarding money as an end in itself, and the ends with making it a god, and a most tyrannical god at that. Now, I want to sum all this up another way. I've been amazed as I've read what others have said about this passage, how many of them concluded that there are seven reasons in this passage you should not worry. Let me just summarize what some of them have said, and I've combined phrases from a number of different authors. Number one, worry is needless. If God gives us life, we can trust Him for the things that are necessary to support life. Number two, worry is senseless. God feeds birds. Birds work hard, but they don't worry. Number three, worry is useless. Life cannot be prolonged. Jesus says you can't add one cubit to your stature by worrying about it. Number four, worrying is faithless. God clothes flowers, He'll clothe you. Number five, worry is godless. Gentiles do that. You practice that kind of life, you're a practical atheist. Six, worry denies family ties. The way to defeat worry is to seek the kingdom of God. And seven, worrying is impractical. Worrying can be defeated when we acknowledge the art of living one day at a time. So, let me close by making three short, quick, simple suggestions. Number one, most of what we worry about never happens in the first place. True? That was the fellow who said, "I worry and it works." How do you know it works? Because what I worry about doesn't happen. Or there's the fellow who wrote, "Mrs. I am anxious, worried about dying from cancer. She heard milk was so bad she stopped drinking milk. She was told that fruit sprayed for insects produced cancer. She quit eating fruit. Someone said pork causes cancer, so she didn't eat pork anymore. At 57, she died in an automobile accident, which she had never worried about." If you're a worry wart, I'd like to make a suggestion. Keep a journal. Write down at the end of every day for a week all the things you worried about during that week and see how many of them came to pass. Most of the things we worry about don't happen. Number two, let me make a suggestion that worry hurts you. It doesn't help you. Now, I could go on for quite a while on this regard, and I'm going to choose not to. But let me just quote one author, and I've got a string of these I could quote. The expression "worried sick" is more than a figure of speech. There is evidence that anxiety is detrimental to health. Research conducted at Columbia University has demonstrated that even mild worry can affect one's eyesight. At a British clinic, an examination of 500 patients confirmed that more than one-third of their visual problems was caused by emotional tension. Studies by two doctors indicate that in certain cases, glaucoma and other hysterical blindness can result from unreasonable fear. Tests conducted at Cornell University Medical School indicates that the brain's ability to function is seriously hampered if one is overburdened with the stresses of life. The power of concentration, memory, creative thinking, and the ability to learn are all adversely affected. A survey of 5,000 students in 21 different colleges confirms that worriers get lower grades. My point? Most of what we worry about doesn't happen. And besides, in the meantime, you get hurt physically, emotionally, mentally. And Jesus says, spiritually. Because all that time that you are worrying about what's going to happen and you're fretting about it, you are not trusting the Lord. You are not developing inner righteousness, and you are not honoring the Lord with your life. You're living as if he doesn't exist. So don't worry. Did I say that strong enough? Well, I have one more point, and it's the final point. And it is simply this. Don't worry. Trust the Lord. I'm not suggesting you don't work. That's not the point. It's that you don't worry. So that you have time to seek God's righteousness. That you develop your inner life. That you don't put all of the emphasis on the external part of your life, which is the whole point Jesus is making in the Sermon on the Mount. That you develop that inner life, that life of righteousness. And for whatever you do, trust the Lord today and don't worry about tomorrow. He ends with that. Because if you were spending today worrying about tomorrow, you're going to waste today and tomorrow. So trust the Lord today. And when tomorrow comes, trust him with tomorrow too. On the way to his inaugural, Abraham Lincoln spoke with Horace Greeley, who asked Lincoln, "Will the nation be plunged into civil war?" Lincoln responded with an anecdote about some attorneys from Illinois. As was customary in those days, attorneys followed a judge from town to town to argue cases. As they traveled, they had to cross a number of rivers, including many that were swollen. They were particularly concerned about the Fox River. One night, they stopped in a small town where they met a circuit-riding preacher. Since he had crossed the Fox River many times, they asked him about the fact that they had to cross it. And he replied, "I have a rule that helps me cross the Fox River. I don't cross the Fox River until I get there." Think about that. Father, thank you for being our Father. Thank you for giving us the privilege of calling you Father and trusting you as a Father and having you provide for us as a Father. And Lord, teach us that you know what we have need of because you are our Father. That we're to be concerned about you, your kingdom, your righteousness, and not just what concerns us tomorrow. In Jesus' name, amen.